Children make their way out to the Sunday school. All right, again, a warm welcome to our service today, and we're looking forward to what the Lord has for us in the Word of God today. Lord willing, tonight we will be completing our series in 1 Timothy, so I encourage you to come back tonight to hear the remaining teaching of that epistle, very important book, and some tremendous lessons for us tonight. So don't miss that. Come back tonight if you're able as we finish off our Sunday night series in that book. But this morning we want to turn back to the book of Romans. We've commenced a series in this epistle starting last week, and we want to continue today with some of these tremendous introductory statements of the Apostle Paul in chapter 1. So Romans chapter 1, and why don't we just reread the first four verses. And then we're going to read verse 5, 6, and 7, which will form the basis of our lesson for this morning. Why don't you read it along with me, just to keep you awake this morning, on the count of three. 1, 2, 3. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we are not handling this morning a book of myths and fairy tales, but we have before us the very word of God. Lord, we thank you that it spoke to the believers way back 2,000 years ago in the city of Rome. But Lord, it speaks to us with the same freshness and power today, because your word is a living book and it's been preserved for us. And so Lord, we pray that as we just go through these verses today, that we would just receive them as if God himself is just speaking to us personally today. May they encourage us. May we be stirred through the word of God this day. We pray that the word of God would kindle a fire in each of us, Lord, that would burn for your glory. We ask that you'd have your will and your way in this service now. May you just superintend and oversee all that is said from this pulpit today, so that we might go away from here knowing that we have not heard from a man, but Lord, ultimately we have heard from our Saviour, the great shepherd of the sheep, who has condescended to speak to us this day. So we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Okay, I want to just review a little bit of the introductory information on this book. Now, last week I could have done a whole lesson really on introductory information, but I didn't want to do that, and so I decided I would just spread it out a little bit between the first two messages. But we want to get ourselves orientated as we approach this epistle. It is helpful to have some context and some framework established in order to gain a good understanding of the epistle. And we mentioned last week that this epistle was written by the Apostle Paul towards the end of his third missionary journey. And you can read about that in the book of Acts. And at the time of writing, Paul is at Corinth for about 3 months, and we would put the date at around 56 AD. Now, as with every book in the Word of God, multiple themes are covered. But there is a central theme that comes through the book of Romans, and it is quite clearly the gospel of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is why the key verses that we are memorizing are found in chapter 1 and verse 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein," in that gospel, "is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And so the book of Romans is a systematic treatise, a systematic exposition of the gospel message. And it is the book of doctrine in the Word of God. Of course, we know that all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, but as far as its character and its makeup, it is a doctrinal book dealing with this great theme and unfolding for us the great purposes of God and just unfolding to us so many of the great Bible words like justification and sin, grace, and the list just goes on and on. So we might ask this morning, though, what was Paul's purpose for writing? And I guess I'm alluding to it, but I just want to give you four summary points that I got out of Brother Hester's New Testament survey. Very helpful. And these are the four points he summarizes as far as Paul's purpose. And I believe we get a sense of this from reading through the book. Number one, to prepare the Roman Christians for his planned visit to Rome and to Spain, a campaign of which he had dreamed for a long time. So there is a personal motivation behind this book. Paul was very desirous to travel to Rome. He was the apostle to the Gentiles, and he had a desire to travel to Rome to have a ministry there as well as the other areas. So that is conveyed, and we will look at those verses next week, Lord willing, which cover that more particularly. But this is probably the key point here, number two, to set down a systematic presentation of the gospel of Christ from the foundations up, which would establish them and shield them against false doctrine, which certainly would come. He would distill the very essence of the Christian faith into one theological treatise and send it to the center of the world. That's the central purpose of the book, okay? Paul, naturally, as the apostle to the Gentiles, was concerned to have some input into the Church of Rome. Remember, Rome was the capital of the world at that time and a sphere of influence. So Paul wants to, because there had been, as we will talk about in a moment, as there had been no direct apostolic involvement in the establishment of the church at Rome, Paul writes to them out of concern to make sure they understand and affirm on the gospel of Christ. Third purpose, to explain the puzzling relationship between unbelieving Israel and the church, lest the Judaizers come and deceive them. That is an important aspect of the book. Romans 9, 10, and 11 have to do with this dispensational aspect and understanding the relationship between Israel and the church and God's overall dealings with Israel as a nation as opposed to now the Gentiles. Now, you must understand that because this is where people have often been very confused and misused Romans 9, 10, 11 to sometimes try and substantiate certain views of theology which the passages there do not sustain. Okay, so understand that, very important. Number four, to instruct the believers about their duties to one another in the church and to the state. And we will see that Paul follows his normal format of laying down the doctrinal foundation. And then in chapter 12, we then kick into the great exhortations based upon that position. All right. So he's going to deal with, firstly in the book, he's going to deal with the great subject of man's sin, really, in chapters 1 through 3. Then he will deal with the doctrine of justification, how we can be made right with God in chapters 4 and 5. Then in chapters 6, 7, and 8, he deals with the great doctrine of sanctification, that is, how we are going to grow as a Christian and progress. Then he deals with the dispensation in 9, 10, 11 to do with Israel, and really, there's a great missions emphasis that comes through there as well. And then from chapter 12 through to the end of the book, we have the practical instructions. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, the verses that we know so well and preach so often by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Remember that those exhortations are based on what has preceded. Very often we want to rush people into the practical section of the Word of God, and there's a place for that. But if they don't have the right foundation, they're going to be unstable in their practice. And that's what we see today, sadly, is Christians so often unstable in the practical outworkings of their faith because they don't often have the doctrinal foundation and stability that they need. So true Christian practice always springs out of doctrine and a strong understanding of the teachings of the Word of God. So that's just a bit of a summary to give you an idea of the purpose for writing. Obviously, we know whatever the reason, that the Spirit of God breathed these words and moved the heart of the apostle, but these seem to be the factors that God used to bring it about. All right, so this morning we want to look at verses 5 through 7 now, and I've entitled this message, The Saints in Rome. The Saints in Rome. Now, originally, as I prepared this message, I was going to try and cover verses 7 down to verse 15, but there's just too much rich teaching for us to cover in these three verses that I just don't want to rush through, okay? So bear with me as we go along, and we'll just look at this under a number of headings. Notice firstly, please, first point this morning in verse 5, Paul's commission. Paul's commission, or we could say Paul's ministry. Now we know from verse 1 that Paul had already begun to talk about his ministry, hadn't he? He said that he was a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Then he launches into those majestic statements about the gospel that we looked at last week concerning the fact that this gospel was promised afore. It was not a new and novel idea, but had its roots, has its roots right back in the prophecies and promises of the Old Testament. Understand that, please, that the Christian faith is not just one religion amongst many. It is the truth, because it is substantiated by the prophecies of the Old Testament and all confirmed in Christ. And then he launches into those statements concerning Christ and the resurrection. But now in verse 5, he really goes back to, again, describing his ministry. So we call it his commission because that is what is in view in verse 5. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name. By whom? Referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was the source of the power for Paul's ministry. You notice the word grace there. Paul says, I as an apostle, and by extension the other apostles, and of course by application all of God's people, receive grace to serve. Now understand there are two aspects to grace in the Bible. Number one, we have the grace that saves. That's how I enter the Christian life. I don't enter the Christian life through my own efforts, through my own works, through some church affiliation. There is nothing in me that would merit God's favor. All my good deeds, everything I've done, it's not enough. And so that's where grace comes in. We are completely undeserving of God's forgiveness. We are completely undeserving of salvation. But God, because of who he is and because of his love, has provided a way for us to be redeemed, a way for us to be saved and set free from our sins. So there's the grace that saves. But then God's grace working in our lives doesn't finish at the time we're saved, because we have grace to save, but then as a Christian, as a saved person, I need grace to serve. Amen. So there's saving grace and then there's serving grace, the way Brother Cloud puts it. I think that's a good way of putting it. Okay, so you say, how am I as a believer going to live the Christian life? How am I going to fulfill all the many requirements of a Christian? I'm saved now, I guess I just roll my sleeves up and I'm just going to grip my teeth and make it happen. No, it's by the grace of God that you are going to live as a Christian. You say, how am I going to have a successful marriage and be the husband that I need to be? How am I going to be the wife that I need to be? Answer very simply, by the grace of God. By the grace of God. And so Paul looks here at the source of the power behind his ministry, by whom, he says, we have received grace and apostleship. So here what is in view is not so much the grace that saved, although that was true of the apostle. We know he got saved on the road to Damascus there, but it's grace connected with his calling. And that's the only way that you and I are going to fulfill God's calling for our lives, whatever that be, whether it be in a full-time ministry capacity, whether it be just my faithful service to God within the areas of ministry that God has given me. Grace must be the power source behind it all. I love what Paul said in Colossians, and we covered this in our series through that book, that he strived, but according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. So the outward activity of the Christian must have its source in the grace of God that is being infused into our inner lives. So we know that God has promised this for us. 2 Corinthians 9:8. God promises through his word abundant grace for every good work. Okay? Every good work, whatever that be. living the life of a Christian, God's grace has been made available. So that's what's in view. This is Paul's commission. He's looking at its source of power. It was through God's grace. How could Paul go through the batterings and the bruisings, not just physically, but mentally and emotionally, as he served as the great missionary to the Gentiles? Well, it was simply by the grace of God. So that's the power source. But then we see that the specific objective in Paul's commission is found in the words, he's received grace and apostleship, so that's referring to his office as an apostle. But notice here the objective, for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. There's the objective. For tells us the goal. The objective, what he is aiming for. What was the purpose of Paul's apostleship? What was the purpose for the ministry which he had received from the Lord? It was for this great object of seeing men and women from all nations come to the obedience of faith. Do you know that that's our commission as well? Paul, as the apostle to the Gentiles, had a specific calling. He had a special office as an apostle. But as I read the Word of God, I find that the Great Commission is given to every believer, and we are to be concerned about the propagation of the gospel, not just in our own area, but we are to be concerned about all nations. We are to be concerned about all nations. Obedience to the faith. Now, what does Paul mean by this? Well, it certainly means submission to the call of the gospel. It's interesting how saving faith and justification are linked with this concept of obedience. We're not talking about a works-based system, don't get me wrong, of obeying a bunch of rules, but there must be submission on the part of the sinner in order to receive salvation. And so that's what the obedience of faith has to do with. You know, the Bible commands all men to repent. Is it not a command? So this to be saved involves this element of obedience to the call of God in the gospel, submission to the Lord. And that's the problem I have today with the easy believism world that basically says, look, just accept Christ as your Savior, add him to your life, there is a bit of fire insurance, you can just live the way, does that mean that I have to submit my life to Christ? Oh, no, just live the way you please, is that salvation in the New Testament? Not as far as I can tell. There is a salvation involves this element of surrender and submission to King Jesus, okay? Laying down my arms, my rebellious attitude to the Lord and saying, Lord, I accept now your gift of salvation. So it certainly has that in view. And then it also has, no doubt, in view the life of obedience that comes after salvation, okay? As somebody put it well, obedience always involves faith, and faith always involves obedience, okay? They're connected together. So God did not just save us so that we might live unto ourselves. We were saved so that we might obey, okay? So that we might live for the Lord and do his will. What were Paul's words very shortly after his conversion? Right in his infancy, on the road to Damascus, he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Is that not the cry of the newborn babe in Christ, or should be? If someone's experienced true salvation, the cry of their heart should be, Lord, what would you have me to do? There's a new life of obedience. There's a new recognition of the lordship of Christ in my life and surrender and submission to him. So this is what Paul's great objective was in the ministry that God had given him. He wanted to see a people called out from all nations, brought into obedience to the gospel, saved to a life of obedience among all nations. And this is the first reference in the book to the great theme of missions, and this book covers missions so powerfully. Think of it in Romans chapter 10. How shall they then call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? That's missions, isn't it? Okay, missions. And so Paul wants to see all nations reached with the gospel. Acts 1:8 says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the world." You say, how can I be involved in worldwide missions when I'm here in Adelaide? Well, for one, you can be involved in home missions. You can be a part of the efforts of the church that God has given us here to reach out, to seek and to save that which is lost. But as a church, we can also be involved in overseas missions as well. Notice the word both in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And we can do that by the scriptural principle of financial support. And that's why in this church, we do have a mission support program. And we should be concerned about all nations. Every Christian should be concerned about all nations. Every Christian should be a missions-minded Christian. Missions-minded as far as the lost souls around us, but also having a vision and a perspective concerning the fact that we have a responsibility to be doing something to see all nations reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. All nations. Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to how many? Every creature. Matthew 28:19, go ye therefore and teach how many nations? All nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Luke 24:46-47. Remember our memory verse, say it with me if you can. And said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Review that memory verse, please, okay? But all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So Christ said, okay, I want you to be concerned about all nations, but start at home. Mission starts at home. We have to understand that. I have a problem where, you know, people want to just, I can do it all out over there, but I'm not going to do it here, okay? I'm willing to go and soul win over there in another country because people are more receptive, but I'm not going to go out here. Well, there's a problem. Whatever you're willing to do out there, you should be willing to do here as well, okay? All right, you're going to go on a missions trip and help a missionary over there repair the missions house? Well, what about repairing the house of God at home as well? Seth said amen to that, I'm sure. Okay, Mr. Maintenance Man. But you get the point. It's not one or the other, it's both. It's both. And we don't want to overemphasize one to the exclusion of the other. But we are to be concerned. This is the great objective behind the church. This is the great mission that we have. And that is why we're doing this month, this tract distribution. Why? Because we're concerned about this matter of the obedience of faith. We want to see people brought into submission to Christ, brought to salvation, saved to a life of obedience, a life of an abundant life right here and now for God's glory. But notice that there is an ultimate purpose and goal here. This was Paul's objective for the obedience of faith among all nations. But notice the little phrase at the end of the verse there, very important, for his name. That's the motivator right there, isn't it? What is the supreme objective in seeing people come to Christ? What's the supreme objective? Well, we want to see them saved from sin and from hell. That's definitely an objective for sure. We want to see people saved that are lost. But do you know what the chief goal in the salvation of souls is? It's the glory of God. It's for his name. It's for his name, for Christ's name. Do you know that God, as I read the Bible, I find that God is concerned about the honor of his name. God is concerned that men all in every place know that there is a God in heaven. God is motivated. God is rightly motivated for the propagation of his name which is truth. And so this is the great driving motivator behind it all. We want to see people come to an obedience of faith, but there's a higher principle that motivates that as well, and it is this: we want God to be glorified in the salvation of souls. Just think about the glory that comes to God through the salvation of a soul. What glory it brings, how it uplifts the name of Christ when somebody gets saved. I mean, think of your own salvation and the testimony that is and what glory it brings to God. Isn't God worthy of glory? Isn't he worthy to receive the glory due under his name? Is he not worthy to receive the reward of his sufferings? The reward of his sufferings is to see people saved. What about him? So often we have a man-centered view of salvation. And I'm not dismissing man's need, but I'm saying we need to have a God-centered perspective that this is all for his glory. The chief end of man is to glorify God. And human happiness is really a secondary thing that flows out of that. But God's glory is our supreme concern. All right, so we have Paul's commission. 1 John 2, verse 2, also just on that point, says talks about our sins being forgiven for his name's sake. Okay, for his name's sake. So the name of Christ as a church, that's our great goal, to uplift his name, to make his name known, that Christ might be honoured through the obedience of faith as men and women submit to the gospel and then live their lives in obedience to the word of God. That's for his name. You say, what's going to motivate me as a Christian to live the Christian life and to seek with all my heart, soul and strength to follow the commands and the principles of the word of God? Well, if you have his name in view, that'll motivate you. You won't have so much problems with the commands of God's word, and because your obedience is motivated by a desire for God to be glorified in your life, for God to be uplifted and honoured. So we have Paul's commission. Number two now, in verse 6 and 7, Paul's audience. Paul's audience, those to whom he writes. He now addresses them specifically. Verse 6, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ? All that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So now Paul begins to address the church more specifically and speaks about those to whom he writes. We notice a number of things about the church, the believers at Rome, Paul's audience. We notice that they are the called of Christ in verse 6. Among whom, referring back to the Gentile nations, they as a part of the great Gentile world were among those who had been called out of the Lord Jesus Christ to a life of salvation. Aren't you thankful for the call of Christ in the gospel? Do you know that that's what we're doing? As ambassadors, the Bible says that we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you or beg you by us, we pray you in Christ said, be ye reconciled to God. That's our job as believers. Ultimately, as we present the gospel message, it is the voice of Christ calling sinners to repentance. We have the privilege of being the ambassador, standing as representatives for our Savior, but ultimately when somebody gets saved, it is because they've been called of Christ. And that call goes out indiscriminately to all men, and all men have a genuine opportunity to heed that call. Aren't you glad for the time in your life where you heard the shepherd's voice? I mean, should you not look back with wonder upon that? The time when you heard the voice of Christ, it might have been through a gospel tract, it might have been that the Lord used a sermon or whatever circumstances God used. Ultimately, it was the voice of Christ calling to you, come unto me, all the ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he saved you, he called you out from sin, called you away from a life of lived without him and called you to himself. Aren't you glad for that this morning? So this is a phrase that describes the believers at Rome. They're called of Christ. But then he makes reference in verse 7 to their location, to all that be in Rome. To all that be in Rome. Now, as we think about this, we might ask the question, how was the church at Rome started? Because as we read the book of Romans, we find that there doesn't appear to be any direct apostolic involvement in the starting of the church at Rome. In other words, the church at Rome was not started by an apostle. Okay, so the Roman Catholic idea that Peter was started the church of Rome is not substantiated in Scripture. All right, we get the internal evidence of the book points otherwise. So we might ask the question, how did the church begin? Well, if you remember back at the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, you'll find in verse 10 that there were people present on the day of Pentecost from Rome. All right, read it sometime. Acts chapter 2, all the various people groups mentioned from various places in the world, and among those were people from Rome. So it's very likely that the church was started by people, Roman citizens or people from Rome who were converted on the day of Pentecost and then went back to start the church at Rome. Now, as I've mentioned previously, Rome was the capital of the empire at that time. And as such, it was really a melting pot for every kind of nationality and religion. So Rome was really a hotbed of iniquity. There was about 420 temples in Rome representing all the various gods of the known world at that time. And with that idolatrous worship came all the various sinful practices and things. Manual labour was despised by the free citizens at Rome. Basically, you had roughly about half the population were slaves, and about half the population were free citizens. Now, out of the free citizens, only a very small amount of people were wealthy and lived, you know, a very high sort of life. But even the less fortunate free citizens still despised manual labour, and so most of them lived on welfare. Sounds a little bit like the way Australia's headed, doesn't it, okay? People who just despise a hard day's work, laziness, slothfulness, just expecting to live a life of luxury with no work involved. That's not a biblical concept, I'm sorry. And our government is constantly scratching for money, would save a lot if they said, listen, pal, get off your tail and go out and work. Amen. Okay? But that was Rome at the time. People who were overindulged in just wealth and just loafing, living life in a lazy fashion. But isn't it wonderful that out of such a sinful place, not really so dissimilar to our own culture, a church had been carved out of that cesspool. A faithful group of believers had been dredged out of the sewers of Rome. Aren't you thankful for that this morning? And isn't that the same for us? We've been dredged out of a sin-soaked society. And aren't you glad that even in Australia in the 21st century, though things may be quite bleak as far as you know, a lot of things on the political scene, the national scene, God is still calling out a people for his name in a Rome-like place even here. What a blessing. So they were called of Christ, located in Rome. Beloved of God is the third thing. Notice there. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God. That is a true statement of every believer. Aren't you thankful this morning for the eternal love of God? That God loves you, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son. God's love reached out at the cross to all men. But as his children, we are the objects of his special affection and love. And then, number four, they were called to be saints. Called to be saints. Called of Christ, located in Rome. Beloved of God, they were the objects of God's affection and his love, and then called to be saints. Now, this word saints is an important word in the New Testament. You say, I thought the saints were those people that were canonized by the Roman Catholic Church. No, not at all, okay? There is no such thing as a saint in that respect. Did you know that all Christians in the Bible are referred to as saints? All Christians are saints. Because the word doesn't mean somebody who's canonized and then a big statue built or, you know, whatever. You understand what I'm saying. We had a particular woman who was from Bathurst, lived there for a number of years, and I think her name was Mary McKillop. That's right, Mary McKillop. And it was a big thing in the news in Bath, quite a Catholic town, that you know, she was going to be canonised by the Roman Catholic Church. And there's a big delegation going over. It's a great big deal. But no, all believers are saints. You say, what does the word mean? Well, it's the same word as the word holy. It means someone who is set apart, a set apart one. One who is holy. It was used of the Greeks to refer to someone who was devoted to the gods. Okay? Isn't that an amazing word that the Spirit of God takes out of that society in which it was used to refer, probably for most of the people in the Church of Rome, to what they would have used previously, maybe concerning their devotion to some pagan deity. But here we have in the Word of God, the Spirit of God says, listen, you used to be devoted to all these pagan deities, but now I'm calling you a saint in Christ. You are now devoted, a devoted one, one who is devoted to the true and living God. That is a description of every believer who's been saved. You are a set apart one. One who has been separated from this world and its system. One who has been called out to be different, to live for Christ. This word appears 61 times in the New Testament. Very important word. Very important. We are set apart ones. We are holy ones. This, we could understand maybe what this means by illustrating it from the nation of Israel. You remember that God had specifically separated Israel from the heathen nations for a specific purpose. Leviticus 20, verse 26, "And ye shall be holy unto me, for I the Lord am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine." That's the same principle we see in the word saint in the New Testament. Okay, same. We know God's dealing with the church as opposed to Israel, but the same principle. When God was dealing with Israel, he said, "I want you to be a set-apart people, a distinct people, a different people, a special people, a peculiar people." And now this same truth carries over for the New Testament Christian, that we are, as Peter says, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and so on, that we should show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So the Christian should never be ashamed to be different. We shouldn't be ashamed to be different. God has called us saints. We are distinct. We are devoted to our God. Our lives are different. And people out there should be able to see that. Don't be afraid of the word separation. Separation is a very practical thing. It doesn't mean that we live a monastic life somewhere up in some cave. Rather, God wants us to be in the world but not of it. That he wants us to be a living testimony in this world for his glory. And so we ought to be distinct as Christians. Our attitudes, our actions, our words, our speech should betray us. That people shouldn't hear us swearing and cursing. Why? Because we're a distinct people. We're supposed to be different. You know, and this just flows out into so many areas of life. Our priorities, even the way we conduct ourselves and even the way we dress. We want to be a distinct people. Marked out, different, for God's glory. You remember the tabernacle in the Old Testament and its vessels. Do you remember that those vessels, were those vessels allowed to be used for everyday common use out there in the tents of Israel? No. They were sanctified vessels. In other words, they were set apart from ordinary use, common use, for a special use. And that's the picture that is behind this word, if we would understand it this morning. We've been separated from the world, from sin, from the things of this life, with the purpose that we might be vessels for him. Okay, there's the two aspects. Separated from and to. From the world to God. From a life lived after the manner of this world to a life lived in distinction from the world, a life lived in the service of Christ, a life of devotion, a life lived for his glory. Do you see that this morning? Set apart from the world for special purposes. So we have Paul's commission. We have his audience now described for us. Then we have, lastly, Paul's blessing. And these words are familiar to us, no doubt. Grace to you, he says, in verse 7, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. This is pretty well the standard salutation of Paul in all of his epistles. When he writes to an individual, he inserts the word mercy as well. Okay, that's the distinction. So all of Paul's epistles, you'll find with the exception of Hebrews, if Paul wrote that. But most of Paul's epistles, they all commence with grace and peace. When he writes to an individual like Timothy or Titus, you'll find the word mercy there as well. Okay, grace, mercy, and peace. All right, just an interesting thought. Why? We're not 100% sure, but he adds the word mercy to individuals. But grace and peace, and we should never get over these two words. And again, we need grace, don't we? Grace for salvation. Let me give you, I just read through my studies this week this definition of grace, and I just think it's so precious, I'd like to share it with you as we think about grace again. Grace, says the author, is God's spontaneous, unmerited favour in action. His freely bestowed loving kindness in operation, bestowing salvation upon guilt-laden sinners who turn to him for refuge. I like this bit. It is, as it were, the rainbow round about the very throne of which proceeds flashings of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. That's God's grace. Unmerited favour, undeserved favour. And we need that for our salvation. But here, what Paul has more in view is grace for them to live. He wants grace to be active in their lives. It's a wish. It's a desire expressed of the apostle, almost a prayer, that they would know grace in their lives. Peace. Peace. And this is something else that we need as believers. Again, there's the two aspects of peace. There's the one that has to do with my salvation initially, where I'm brought from a state of being in opposition and rebellion as an enemy towards God into a condition of peace. I'm reconciled to God. And that's the first step. Because in our natural state, we are enemies against God through our sins, through our wicked works. But through the work of Christ, through the blood of Christ, he has made peace and we're brought back into a right relationship with him. So there's peace in regards to our position, or what the Bible would refer to as peace with God, Romans 5:1. Okay, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, a peace that comes as a result of our justification. But then we have peace in practice, okay, similar to grace, grace to save, grace to serve, peace to do with our salvation, and peace in the practice of our lives, and that is what's referred to in the Bible as the peace of God. Okay, it's a fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives, giving us that inner assurance of God's love, keeping the emotions and the various turbulence that we often experience as believers under some check and control. Colossians says, you remember from our series there, that we're to let the peace of God rule in our hearts. That word rule has the idea of an umpire. What does an umpire do? He says, well, no, this is not allowed. Yes, this is allowed. He has jurisdiction. He has oversight of the game. And so we're to allow, as Christians, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the peace of God to umpire, to have some direction in our lives, so that when a thought comes into my mind that is not of God, that generates from my flesh some sort of fearful thought maybe, I say, Lord, I'm now asking you for your peace to do its work. And I submit to the peace of God, allow the peace of God to work in my lives. This is where we live, isn't it, every day, with often the clashing of thoughts in our minds, just back and forth. Why did God allow this? And why did this happen? And that's where we need to say, Lord, I need the ministry of peace now to bring that sense of calm and tranquility into our inner lives. And that's what Paul has primarily in view here. He's writing to people who are already saved, have peace with God, but he wants them to know the peace of God in their lives. Notice that this grace and peace flows from a twofold source. Grace and peace from who? God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We see God the Father, God the Son, are both viewed here as the source of this grace and this peace. And truly, that is where true peace comes from. That's the difference between a superficial happiness. You know, the world sometimes, they sort of grit their teeth and they're going through a trial. And, oh, well, that's life. And they kind of, you know, can make it look on the surface like they're just handling it all well. But there's an absence of true peace in their lives. But as believers, we have the privilege of knowing something of that calm. Doesn't mean that the trial or the hurt goes away instantly, but God is able to sustain us. God is able to sustain us through things that we thought we would never be able to go through. And it's all because we have a loving Father who, through his Son, through the ministry of the Spirit, is able to pour in his peace into our lives. And so this is Paul's desire for them. This is the apostolic blessing he bestows upon them, as it were, grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll hold it there for today, and Lord willing, next week we'll continue with the rest of these verses from 8 down to 15, looking at Paul's thankfulness and his desire to minister to the church at Rome. Let's bow for prayer this morning. In conclusion this morning, I'd just like to ask a few questions to you. Firstly and most importantly, has there ever been a time in your life where you have responded to the call of Christ for salvation? In other words, you've come to a time where you realise that you're a sinner and that Christ, the Son of God, came and died for your sin, and you want to receive that free gift of eternal life. You want to receive forgiveness of sins and experience the new birth. Let me ask you this morning, are you truly a Christian? Have you been saved? Have you been converted? Have you experienced the life-changing power of the gospel? Would there be anyone this morning who say, Pastor, I'm really not 100% sure if I was to die today that I'd go to heaven. I'm really not sure that Christ is my Saviour, that He's my personal Saviour. I can't really see a specific time in my life where I have personally repented of my sin and trusted Christ as my Saviour. You know, we look back upon a time when we were born physically, don't we? We know when that took place. Do you know when you were born again? Okay, you may not remember the exact hour or even date, but you know that you can look back around this time in my life, there was a clear experience of salvation. Is there anyone this morning who'd say, Pastor, I'm really not 100% sure that I've experienced God's saving grace, but I'd like to settle that today? It'd be my pleasure, it'd be my privilege to just pray for you now and then to have an opportunity after the service just to quietly open the scriptures with you and show you how you can know. The Bible says that we can know that we have eternal life. Would there be anyone here this morning that say, Pastor, I'm not sure I'm saved, but I'd like to be sure? Just slip your hand up very quietly and put it back down. I'm not going to call you out or embarrass you, but I do want to give you an opportunity to respond to the gospel message. Anybody this morning, Pastor, I'm not sure I'm saved, but I'd like to be saved. Don't let fear hold you back. Concern about what others think is between you and the Lord. Anyone this morning? Okay, then for believers, we need to consider this morning, are we involved in doing something for worldwide missions? Are we giving? Are we going? Are we doing what we can? Then this morning, we need to be reminded we're saints. We're holy ones, set apart ones. Does your practical life reflect that? Are we living consistent with our position in Christ, or do we really, we really just resemble the world in its philosophies, its thinking, its actions, even its dress, whatever it be? Father, this morning we thank you for the word of God. Thank you for the patience of your people in hearing this message this morning. Seal this word to our hearts now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.